know why that song's special to me. So I spent years, in active addiction, substance abuse, a lifestyle that was counter to everything that the Lord had for me. Bound in bondage that stole life from me. And God has, in a process, changed me. Like, did y'all hear the words of that song that God's not going to fail you? Have you ever sat across, like, I'm in this place right now. I get to work with men who are struggling with addiction. And I sit face to face across from them, and I tell them that. And, like, sometimes inside of me, there's like a, that's a big claim to tell somebody that God is never going to fail you. If you put your trust in Him, He is never going to fail you. Because I think about all the things that are going to come against them. I think about all the things that are going to come against you. But let me tell you, He's not going to fail you. And listen, I hope in this message, man, my goal is that God would just take your heart and just, I want to shift, you know. I want a paradigm shift. I want you to see, if you could just see things differently. I'm burdened for me and us and we in this message. Because I think we just get shifted so quickly. And so that's my hope. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. And as I thought about it just a few minutes ago, this verse came to mind. It's Isaiah or Jeremiah. You're like, you're the preacher, you should know that. And I'm like, I got Google. That's how I do stuff now. Like, I don't have to memorize the place, I just Google it and it's there. Right? I should do better. It's Isaiah or Jeremiah, and God's talking to His people, and He says, you've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And the second evil is you've hewn for yourselves leaky cisterns, like reservoirs for this water, and it just leaks. It doesn't satisfy you. It's there for a moment, but then it fades, it drips, it draws. And listen, that is the message of Ecclesiastes for me and you. It's there are leaky cisterns throughout our world that the world system wants to get us to put our faith and our belief in. And man, they are leaky. And that God would shift us away from leaky cisterns and back to the fountain of living waters. Let's pray. Father, we want You. We want You. We want the fountain of living waters. God, take away from us these other things that would lie to us and tell us they can produce any meaning or value in our lives. God, restructure our hearts this morning. Give us that shift. Let us see clearly. And God, let it glorify Jesus. Lord, we thank You for His death and resurrection on our behalf. Lord, let us glory in that. Just do that for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. I want to tell you about the author first. The author of this book is Solomon. In 1:1, he calls himself the preacher, right? He's the preacher. Who we identify him later, he's Solomon. And if you know anything about Solomon, you begin to understand that Solomon is the wisest man that's ever lived. The Queen of Sheba came from miles and miles just to come see what was going on because she's heard about Solomon and his wisdom. Solomon, at one point in time, he took over the kingdom from his father David. And he's a young man, and you know, he'd taken over for David, so he's got big shoes to fill, right? And listen, he makes a really wise decision. God comes to Solomon. He says, Solomon, I'll give you whatever you want. I'll give you whatever your heart desires, Solomon. This is like
the one place in Scripture where God goes straight Aladdin on us. You know, it's like that's how we want to think God is. It's like rubbing on the magic Aladdin lamp, here's your wish, bang. It doesn't really occur anywhere in the Scriptures except for with Solomon. Solomon gets it. And you got to understand, what Solomon wants more than anything else, he asks God for wisdom. He says, God, I'm a young man, and I am foolish, and you've given me a task that is bigger than me. How am I supposed to govern all your people? So Solomon asks God for wisdom. And God goes to Solomon. He says, Solomon, because you've asked me for wisdom, and you haven't asked for long life, or you haven't asked for the heads of all your enemies, and because you haven't asked for women or for money or fame, because you haven't asked that, you asked for wisdom to guide your people, I'm giving all of it to you. See, here's Solomon. Here's the writer of this book, Ecclesiastes. He's got it all. Okay, this guy is the American dream run riot. His picture's on Time magazine. He's the most important, influential man in his time in Israel. It is a golden age like any other golden age. His face is on Forbes. He's giving everybody advice on how to make money. Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I don't know what to make of that. Maybe he's getting marriage advice, but that is wild, right? But listen, that everything that this world sells you on, that this is going to satisfy your heart, Solomon has it all. And he does it better than you and me will ever dream of. And so we need to listen to this man. We need to listen to his experience. He's got everything America sells you and more. And here's what he begins to say about it. We'll start actually back a little bit in 1:16. Solomon goes on a pursuit. He says, I'm going to pursue everything that the world has to offer. In verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this is striving after the wind. What does Solomon tell us? He says, I sought wisdom, I sought knowledge, I sought everything that a scholastic education has to offer me. I went over abundantly. I became the wisest man around. And you know what he found? This is repeated all through the book, that these worldly pursuits are a striving after the wind. Striving after the wind means he's trying to catch it. You know, it's like a man who's trying to catch the wind. I'm striving after it. He says, I pursued it to the end and I found it wanting. Can I tell you this? Like the world wants to sell you on this. That life will become meaningful and life will become value if you hone in your mental efforts in one area and you become an expert in your field. You become the best person in your field. You climb the ladder higher and higher and you become the most knowledgeable person in your field, and then you will be satisfied. You can look down on the other people who don't know as much. Everybody will come to you for advice, and that will be satisfying for your soul. And Solomon says to us, it's empty. It's empty. Can I tell you one thing that's just sticking with? Like I heard this the other day, and I think it's so profound for me and you. Like, we think that in our minds, the goal of our intellect is to accumulate knowledge, accumulate facts, until we have enough to do it. Can I tell you what I think the end of your mind is? I think it's to become open-minded. Now, you don't like that word, and I know some connotations where we don't like that word, so let me change it for you. It's teachability. The end of your mind, what God has given you your mind for, is not to go into situations and become the utmost person. The wisest people I've ever met, the ones at the top of their field, who really have a little bit of wisdom, you know what they're willing to say? There's so much I don't know. If you spend your life trying to accumulate knowledge, there's always going to be somebody smarter than you. There's always going to be somebody with more knowledge. There's always going to be another place you got to go to get more of it. The end of your mind is not accumulation of facts. It's not mastery of skill. It's to learn how to be teachable. Because your mind is not meant for that. Your mind is to pursue spiritual growth. And the only way that you're going to be able to do that is if it's open to new stuff. If you're teachable all through the process. Don't get those things confused. The world will tell you one thing, but the truth is another. Listen to Solomon. I'm begging you. You go 40 years in your life accumulating stuff. 50, 60, you get to the end and you'll say, it was all vanity. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, what if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? You got to prioritize spirituality. You've got to prioritize your relationship with God over all these things, or there's no meaning in it. You can't derive meaning from accumulation of facts. And these are the big questions that me and you have. Why am I here? What is all this for? Like, did you look outside this morning? It's glorious. It should make you ask questions. Why is all this here? What is this for? And you need to ask yourself those questions, and you need to come to a satisfactory answer. You'll strive left or right, but oh, I pray that you end where Solomon ends and you see the vanity of it all. Gosh, if we could understand that. If we could have the shift in our hearts that says to me and you, this is not all about me getting knowledge. But this is about me learning. This is about me growing. Not just with stuff to get more stuff to get more stuff, but together in relationship. My God, I pray that He blesses us with that. Solomon says, I pursued wisdom all the way to the end of it. I found it wanting. Listen to Solomon today. The next thing Solomon said is in 2, 1 through 2. He's doing a test here, right? He's testing things. He says, wisdom doesn't work. Why don't I try something else to make life meaningful, to find value, to find fulfillment? He says, wisdom was a leaky cistern. 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and pleasure. What does it accomplish? You know what the next thing Solomon tested? Pleasure. He said, I'm going to see if making my whole life about the pursuit of pleasure is going to satisfy me. So literally, Solomon said, I'm not going to withhold any pleasure from myself. It might have had something to do with the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. You know what I mean? Like, a lot of women, you know, in the world say it. A lot of men, yeah. Listen, you think, well, I will never have 700 wives and 300 concubines, Ben. I said, well, I would try to convince you that, yeah, we don't need to do that because Solomon found it wanting.
But there's another end where I would say, look here. You have at your access, at your fingertips, in our world today, as many virtual lovers as you want. And it's going to be empty. It's going to leave you wanting. It may gratify for a moment, but it will never satisfy your heart. All it's going to do is what this does, this pursuit of the world, is it just expands the hole inside of you. You satisfy, but then it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he said, I'm not going to hold anything back. And he pursues pleasure. He goes and he says, I'm going to pursue wine. Solomon says, I'm just going to party. You know what I mean? Maybe that's it. It's interesting because he says in verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good is there for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Pursued pleasure. There's two ways we could interpret this wine thing. Either Solomon's just getting drunk and in a lot of denial about that he's still guided by his mind. Some people think that. Or Solomon just became a fine connoisseur. He just said, I'm gonna add a little bit of wine. I'm gonna seek it from the far places. I'm gonna pursue food and drink and the finer things. And man, this life of luxury is gonna satisfy me. I'm gonna spend my life doing it. And I wonder about us. How much of us have given ourselves to this pleasure, but we just don't like to admit it? Can I tell you about something interesting I look up? I'm always interested in this stuff. I looked up the IAAPA, which happens to be the International Association of Amusement Parks and Attractions, because I wanted to see how much money you and I Americans spend at Disney World and Splash Country and, you know, whatever else. And can I tell you, it's pretty astonishing. Last year, we spent $25 billion at amusement parks and attractions. I love the IAAPA website because it's absolutely nutty. But, like, listen, this is what they're selling me and you on. This is what they're trying to get across. It's a man, a grown man, at Disney World with Mickey Mouse ears on in a swing. That's like pleasure. And I'm thinking, that's foolishness. It's like you're 40 years old in a man swing. And I don't have anything against Disney World or anything. There are appropriate places and appropriate times, but that should not be attractive to me and you. It just shouldn't. But that's what they're selling most of us on. You know what $25 billion could do? I just did some math, and I'm going to be thankful to Donald Trump, because when I Googled what could you do with $25 million, that just so happens to be how much a lot of people thought building the wall was going to take. And so Time and CNN all wrote up articles on what you could do with $25 billion, which is really helpful for me. I don't think that was what they were intending to do, right? But you, with $25 billion, Habitat for Humanity could build 284,000 homes and essentially end homelessness in America. Mickey Mouse ears, bub. Man swing. I don't want it. Like, I don't. Like, listen to Solomon. It's not going to satisfy you. It'll be a pleasure, and then the only thing you'll have left is the ears. And they'll be on the mantle, and it'll be like, do you remember when? And like, we gotta adjust. There's gotta be a mindset shift here. But it's a heart shift.
It's that we've got to listen to Solomon and hear what he's saying and value what he's saying and adjust to that so we don't spend our lives pursuing empty things.
I think the next thing I want to talk about is Peggy Lee. Y'all know Peggy Lee? I don't know much Peggy Lee. 1950s, 1960s. The song I'm going to talk about was, I believe, 1969, Peggy Lee. It's man, I loved it. Peggy Lee wrote a song, and I want to read you a verse, because this is like our pleasure, too. Like, Peggy Lee captures this kind of, like, emptiness in what we're doing, and the song is called, Is That All There Is? Oh, I love the song. Somebody might just sing it. It says this. Second stanza. When I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle. I had the feeling that something was missing. I didn't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? The chorus goes like this. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. That's all there is. A life of one pleasure, chasing after things that aren't going to satisfy you. That's all there is. And when we begin to start realizing that outside of Christ, that's all there is, we will be arming ourselves with a powerful defense against the enemy. Amen. The next thing I want to talk to you about that Samson did is he began to work. He began to work. Starting in verse 4, you can read it. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He goes on a working spree, a spending spree, a working spree. He says, all right, I understand that knowledge doesn't work, and in fact, it just leaves me empty. I understand that a life of pleasure and seeking after pleasure is empty. The last thing I can do is I can kind of make a name for myself. History will remember me by my works. And he begins to build. And if you've read any of Solomon, what he builds is astonishing. I mean, it is unbelievable. He builds a palace for himself that is unreal. Gold, jewels, cedar, everything. I mean, doors encrusted with gold. The best metal workers in the world come and they do this work for him. But not only for him, he built a palace for his bride. He builds a temple for God. He just builds and builds and builds. He's got a wonder of the world. And at the end of the day, he says, chasing after the wind. All the work, all the wealth, all the pursuit of accomplishments that people might look at and say, man, this guy's got it. He's really something. Do not satisfy at the end of the day. You know what's funny? I look at us, and we're pretty funny creatures sometimes. Like, can I tell you what we work for a lot of times? And this is kind of funny, but also really, really sad. Like, a lot of us work all year round, and we prioritize the 2 weeks of vacation that we get. Like, do you know how insane it is to work 50 weeks, just boom, 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 longing for the 2 weeks of vacation we're going to get.
If you're lucky, maybe four. And your whole life, you're just grinding, 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 thinking, oh man, those 2 weeks when we take vacation, I'm planning, you know? Is that not sad? Is it not sad to you? And I'm not saying vacation's a bad thing, and work certainly is not a bad thing. It is good and needed, but we need a paradigm shift on this stuff. It's got to stop being the end for us. 50 weeks for two's not a good deal. If it is for you, I've got $2 and I'll trade it for your 50. It's not a good deal. And the other thing, man, how miserable are some of us? Like, I look down Facebook, and Facebook is an interesting thing too. But it's got a cultural value thing. And one thing that is constant on my Facebook thing that people post is how much they hate Mondays and how much they can't wait for Friday to roll around. Like, not only are you 2 weeks, but you're 2 days versus five. It's like, you know, they do all the, like, the face like me on Monday, and it's like you, like, dead on the floor, and it's me on Friday, like, cheering. Like, that's a sad existence. That's what you do. They're like, Monday, you're like, I hate my life. Tuesday, like, maybe someday. Wednesday, it's hump day. Thursday, we're almost there. Friday, yeah. It's like you get to be happy 1 day a week at work. That's a strange thing. Doesn't that tell you about your heart? Doesn't that tell you about what you value and what's important to you? It should. It should. Can I read you what Leonard Wolf quote? Now, Leonard Wolf, his wife, they were authors. He wrote a lot of books. He was a political strategist in Britain all from like 1910 to 1970. Leonard Wolf captures in this quote, I think, the essence of what Solomon's trying to get across to you and what I'm trying to get across to you in our work. I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. That the world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have in a long life ground through between 150 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. I love how he says the human anthill. You know what an anthill is? You know what I do to anthills when I see them around the house? I kick them. I kick them. And then you know what happens the next day? They're back. And then you know what I do the next day? I kick it. And me and these ants, back and forth, volleyball match. Without Christ, that is your work. And a stacking of pieces of dirt and dust into a beautiful human anthill. Can I tell you what we need in our lives? Solomon gets to the end of this thing. Some people find Ecclesiastes extremely pessimistic. I think it's life-giving to me because it puts me in my place. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he tells us what the conclusion is. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. That's what we got. That is the meaning and value of life. Apart from that, all you have is leaky cisterns. And we live in a world today that is hewing leaky cisterns at an enormous rate. It's just boom! They're everywhere. They're trying to sell me and you on them all the time. And we need to be pulled back constantly to the reality of, I don't want to be stacking dirt clods. I don't want to be wearing Mickey Mouse ears. I don't want that to be all my life is about. And so I have to find Christ in that. I had a conversation with a guy in the program earlier this week, and it was right here. This guy's 24, and he's already found out that life apart from Christ is meaningless. He says, my dad's, he's a really good real estate broker. He's got properties all over the place. He took me under his wing, and man, I was doing good. I was 22 years old. I was on track to make $1 million. This guy's heroin, man. He's got a beautiful girlfriend, well-to-do family. He's sitting across from me at 24. He's already, glory to God, seen the emptiness of those pursuits. And he's asking me these really important life questions like, there's no value in that, is there? And I said, no, there's not. Like, it's all going to be empty if that's all there is. See, man, Christ gives our life value. And maybe you're one of those people today, and you've been pursuing empty cisterns your entire life, waiting for one to hold water. And I want to tell you this, it's never going to hold water. Christ, when you come, and what He does for you is He gives all of those things right meaning. It's not that work's bad, and it's not that pleasure's bad. It's not that intellect is bad. It's just that Christ gives it all meaning and purpose. And if you've never experienced that, you need to, or you're going to be really empty. And that's going to cause you to do some really crappy stuff to yourself and the people you love. Just speaking out of experience. Or maybe you're a Christian. And maybe you just noticed in your life that just the deceitfulness of the world has just pulled you in. See, I'm talking about values. I'm talking about nuanced living. I'm talking about how much you do. I'm talking about what moves your heart. Maybe you've just seen this morning that, like Solomon, you've been chasing after some stuff that, man, your heart is just not going to be satisfied in. You just need to readjust. What if, O Christian, your life is not about the accumulation of stuff? And what if in all of these things, God wants to teach you something about Himself? What if in the struggles, what if in the victories, what if in all of this stuff, that God's not really asking you to just go around and fix stuff? But He's asking you to have a heart that's available to Him so He can teach you who He is. And can I beg you to do that? Because if you don't pursue life like that, it's going to be empty. It's going to be meaningless. You're going to get down the road, and what you think is going to be there is not going to be there. Man, I just hate for you to pursue that any more than you have to. There is life in Christ. And I'm talking about spiritual life. Amen. I think that's what God has called me to come and just share with y'all this morning. And if you want to stand to your feet, if somebody wants to come play a song, we're just going to have a time. I don't know how that hits you. I don't know where you're at with that. Maybe you just need to pray quietly there. Maybe you need to come up and pray at the altars.